Would you make your way over to Jeremiah chapter 22? Jeremiah 22. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, I love you and I thank you, Father, for your presence in this place. And Jeremiah, the study therein, has been a bit difficult at times, but wow, does it speak to the current situation of our own country, our own nation, the sleepiness, Lord. Father, I pray that we here at Harvest are not asleep, but we're anxiously watching and waiting, Lord. I pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would be with us tonight. In Jesus' precious name, and everybody said, amen. Well, I want to do something here tonight. I want to go back and I want to look at something more intently that we sort of cruised over quickly last week. Are you in chapter 22, Jeremiah? Look down at our verse number 24. We went over it quickly last Wednesday, and I don't want to miss it, which then sort of sparked my inspiration. What we'll see is, in the eyes of some, a glaring discrepancy of the Bible. And I was surprised. Well, I suppose I'm not so surprised, but I was taken aback by how much mileage this has, how much print is on the internet about this specific little section we're going to look at. And there are people who are sort of finding comfort in their atheism, or perhaps, well, at least the Bible isn't God's true word, because look at this glaring discrepancy. So with some joy, a little bit of scholastic glee, I'm going to show you something. Are you guys ready? Chapter 22, look at verse number 24. This is about Coniah. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, and remember who this is? This is Jeconiah. Right in your margin there, Matthew 1, verse 11. He is in Matthew's genealogy for the descendancy of Jesus, the hereditary lineage. You know, Steve talks long enough, he'll say something stupid. That's what he does. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, or Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, these are Josiah's knucklehead sons, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would still pluck you off. What's the signet ring? When you are an executive of this sort of stature, being a king, when you wanted something to be done and you want to put your official king schwammy thing on it, you would take your signet ring, which had a design of some kind, and then you would impress it upon the wax of the correspondence or whatever it was, official decree. And when your seal was on it, man, that's it, that's law. Even if you, Coniah, Jeconiah, were my signet ring, very important for the executive, I still would pluck you off. Verse 25, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, and into another country where you were not born. And there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, they shall not return. Your family is going to be exported, taken out of the land by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're never coming back. If you want to look that up, that little, what actually happens is chronicled in 2 Kings chapter 24, about verse 27 to the end. This tragic day is cataloged. Well, Nebuchadnezzar does carry off the best and the brightest. That first siege, remember, he takes Daniel back to Babylon, and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in his second siege, that's when Ezekiel is deported to Babylon. And then Jehoiachin and his sons are going to be killed by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28, is this man Coniah, a.k.a. Jeconiah? 2 Kings 24, verses 8 through 20 will show us that he is related directly to Josiah, his son. and he is going to be put on the throne after his other brother, Jehoahaz, who after Josiah is gone, the Pharaoh of Egypt puts his brother Jehoahaz on there, and then he's taken off, and Jeconiah is then placed in his place. A despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure. What he's trying to say is, why is this man being discarded like a broken jar? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know, Babylon? Why is this happening? Oh, earth, 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 listen up. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. So you might want to have that one highlighted. Now here's where the stinky stuff comes in. You guys ready? Hold your finger here. And then let's go to book of Matthew chapter 1. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Write this man down as childless. Let's go to Matthew 1 and let's see what it says. Matthew chapter 1, look down there at verse number 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah, there he is, or Coniah, and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. We know that. Look at verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Whoa, whoa, whoa. There's your discrepancy. Ah, I knew the Bible was full of beans. It just said he was childless. Write in your margin here, 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17. Mark that in here next to Shealtiel. And now let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. You there? Now let's skip down to verse number 17. And the sons of Jeconiah were Asir, Shealtiel, his son. Notice in your Bible, the English, were, W-E-R-E, notice it is in italics. What does that let you know? If you have a King James or a New King James, I don't think it does so in the NIV. It doesn't do it in the New Living Translation. It does so in the King James and the New King James. This is letting you know that the translators inserted the W-E-R-E because they felt it made more sense in the English. So it's in italics to let you know that word is not in the original Hebrew. Here's how it should read. The sons of Jeconiah, Asir, Shealtiel, his son. And if you get your English or you get your Bible dictionary out, you'll find that Asir means prisoner. Asir means prisoner. Because if you were cruising through 1 Chronicles, having just read Matthew chapter 1, who's this Asir guy? I thought Matthew 1 says it goes Jeconiah to Shealtiel. Who's the Asir guy? If we read Hebrew, it would make perfect sense. What happens to Jeconiah? He gets taken what? Prisoner. So in Hebrew, here's what it means. It should read, the son of Jeconiah, the prisoner, is Shealtiel. Okay, Steve, I got that, but doesn't Jeremiah say childless? Back to Jeremiah. Back to Jeremiah, and we're going to clean this up for you right here. So what's going on here? Back to Jeremiah chapter 22. Ha! Jeremiah 22 verse 28 says Jeconiah was childless. See, discrepancy. Woohoo! I guess I don't have to do what the Bible says because it's not God's word. Write this man down. Notice he said. We know that Jeremiah has been in the presence of both Jehoiakim, Jehoahaz, and Jeconiah, and even Zedekiah. On more than one occasion, he is told to go to the royal court. Here's what he's actually saying. Jeremiah is saying to the royal biographers and historians, I'll sort of paraphrase, hey, you guys writing all this history down? God is going to make sure none of his descendants will ever sit on the throne. It's so certain, you might as well record that Homie had no sons at all. It doesn't mean that all of his kids and sons were killed. That's not what it means. He did have sons, biological ones, but the prophecy is about none of Jeconiah's lineage would lead to the bloodline of Messiah of God. That's what it means. And then remember last week we actually took you, let's go back to Matthew 1 again. Should have had you hold your finger there, huh? Matthew 1, one more time. Matthew 1, verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Now you know that there's no Azur. Azur means the prisoner. So that was his son Shealtiel. Now, what has happened here, this lineage is coming from Solomon, David's son Solomon. And as you know, this will run you through Joseph, the husband of Mary, says Matthew. But that secures Jesus' legal statute of having all the rights financially and politically being descended from David. But his bloodline, Jesus' bloodline, does not run through Solomon and ultimately Jeconiah, just like Jeremiah says. Go a couple pages to the right to Luke chapter 3. Those of you who know this exercise, you know where we're going. Chapter 3, the book of Luke. Look down there Look down there to verse number 31. Verse 31, we're going backwards I don't want to confuse us. Start with verse 23. Verse 23, Luke 3, his genealogy. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He's the legal son of Joseph, but is he of the bloodline of Joseph? Jesus was conceived before Mary had ever known a man. And he, the son of Heli, and then in Matthew, wait a minute, that's not Joseph's dad. Who is Heli? Heli is Mary's dad. And then I hope you have here Numbers 36, verse 12. And that's Zelophehad's five daughters. This story is cleaned up when you look back there in Numbers chapter 36, and the five daughters of Zelophehad said, Dad didn't have any boys. What about our rights to the land that God is giving in this new promised land? They go to the Lord. The Lord speaks to Moses and later confirmed through Joshua, you're right, here's how we're going to do this. Part of the law, part of the 613 do's and don'ts is this. If a man has no sons but has daughters, the firstborn daughter's firstborn son, all the legal inheritance travels to him. Who was Mary's firstborn son? Jesus is. And according to the law of Zelophehad, he still holds all of the legal rights. Now look at verse 31 as the genealogy continues backwards even more. Verse 31, the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Mary comes from Nathan. The bloodline, or if you will, the blood curse of Jeconiah does not affect her. And here's the rule of thumb. When you come across an apparent discrepancy, embrace it. Get your books out. Get some competent concordances, perhaps. Some competent commentary, certainly a Bible dictionary, and say, Lord, this sounds funny. It doesn't seem to be lining up. Lord, would you show me something? And invariably, every time I've ever encountered an apparent discrepancy in the scriptures, upon a little bit of digging, a whole new truth often comes pouring out. The Bible says it is the glory of God to hide a matter. Not like you'll never find it. The actual word is to conceal. He's not trying to hide it from you so that you'll never find it. He's basically sort of making you work for it a little. Have you ever noticed when it's given to you, you appreciate it. But those things you have to work for are much more satisfying. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the glory of kings to find the matter out. I think we're going to title tonight's message, Michael, we're going to title it, I Believe the Bible, and Here's Why. So I wanted to go over that just a little bit. Let's finish up back to Jeremiah chapter 22. Back to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah is saying, write this man down as childless. He's saying, okay, you biographers, it's never going to happen. He's never going to have any progeny on that throne. It's never going to happen. In fact, you might as well write him down as having no sons, because that's how it's going to be like. Obviously, at least one biological son did survive. Continue with Jeremiah. A man who shall not prosper in his days, nor none of his descendants shall prosper. And that is absolutely what happened. Sitting on the throne of David, it's never going to be there, and ruling anymore in Judah. Jeconiah was so evil, God says, I will not have your evilness taint my bloodline. And this prophecy is fulfilled, and you do the Matthew 1 and the Luke 3 things, and there it is. I'm going to take that sort of as a springboard because maybe it's a good time to remember once again and to explain yet one more time, there is no book like your Bible. And there's none. There's no other book like this Bible. There are those who say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. Now, think that one through. What that means is, okay, it's in there. But really what it means is when the Bible comes directly against something that I want desperately to do, well, obviously it wasn't translated appropriately. I believe that the Bible is God's word. It is God's word. Well, how do you know? 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, many of you know this by heart, but I'll read it for you. Paul says, was Paul a scholar, by the way, of the highest order? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I looked that word up for all in the Greek. And you know what the Greek word for all here means? It means all. And real quickly, let me sort of refine that just briefly. When Jeremiah got done and put the last period on the last page, and same with Isaiah and same with Paul, when they got done with those autographs, every dotting of the I, every crossing of the T was exactly what God wanted. Then the Lord gave the responsibility of accurately copying and distributing God's word in a very sacred manner. So in the case of the Hebrews, as you know, cardinal numbers 1, 2, 9, you get to 9, you insert the 1 and another 0, 10. Cardinal numbers are a relatively new invention of humankind. Before cardinal numbers show up, most ancient societies used their letters with an equivalent numerical value. What was the last Super Bowl? Was it LIV? Anybody remember? Well, that's Roman numerals for 50. You know, it's been a long time. The Roman numerals. Well, so did Greek and so did Hebrew. In the case of Hebrew, because they didn't have Xerox machines, they had people that were Levitically trained and were impressed with a sufficient importance of what they were doing. This is God's word. Take care of it. And as you know, codexes is what this is. A codex are pages stuck together with a binding. That's what a codex is. There weren't many codexes in the time of the Hebrews, in the time we're looking at now. So often what it was a roll of paper, papyrus, or even leather. And then you would roll, of course, the text across. It made the thumbing through the scriptures a little more tedious. But these long scrolls were attached in one long piece. And in the case of Isaiah, with 66 chapters, that's a pretty long piece of leather. Here's how they would do it. They would roll to a page, and then they would copy right to left. They would do letter and then letter, letter and then letter, letter and letter and letter and letter and letter. Okay, there's my first line. Now, because there was a numerical equivalent to every letter, you look at the left, because they read right to left, you look at the left and there would be a numerical value, a sum of that whole line. You take the letters you just did and you add up those numerical equivalents, and if your number here matches the one you're copying from, good possibility you have got how many letters correct. So then they would go to the next line, and then they would go to the next line. Now, then when they got done with the page, you could now add vertically as well. And if my sum is exactly equal to the one that I just copied, is it a good bet that all of these letters lined up perfectly in this direction? If all my numerical sums add up horizontally and all of my numerical sums add up vertically, and just to be sure, add up all of these sums at the ends of the sentence and all of the sums at the bottom of the page, and you should get an overall number. And if your overall number at the end of the page is exactly that of the one you just copied, what are the chances you got every letter perfect? That's one page. Scroll to the next one. Start all over. That's how they transmitted the Bible. And if you made a mistake, they didn't have whiteout. You know what you would do? You would stop. You would take the entire length of the scroll and put it into the fire and stand and watch until every inch of that length of papyrus or leather was consumed to ashes. Then you would take the clothes in which you were wearing and you would either burn them or launder them. Then start over. Page one, letter number one. Is that a tedious and exacting practice? That's what they did. And if you know a little bit about your history books and who wrote what down, and Pliny the Younger and Pliny the Elder, and if you know some of your historians, Herodotus, what have you, when they wrote, they did their best to copy those works, but nothing as exacting as the Jews did copying their Old Testament. And so in the case of, let's say, the Iliad and the Odyssey, we all had to read that in Western civilization, remember? Look at some of you are twitching. I remember that. That was really something. Did you know that the original autographs of the Iliad and the Odyssey don't exist? And so by the time when the very first copies start showing up, they're so old, they show up in fragments and pieces and parts. And the closer you get toward modern times, you will then begin to encounter full copies. And so, if I remember correctly, the original autographs were done XBC, and then the first fragments and copies start showing up about 900 years from the original. And then as you get closer to the modern age and then put all the fragments together, they don't really compare exactly to one another, but they're close. And they have such a confidence that something so old has been faithfully transmitted that then they'll convert it into English for us to read and for all bored freshman Western civilization students to yawn. Actually, the Iliad and the Odyssey is kind of fun to read. Well, that's the Iliad and the Odyssey. And if I recall, last check, there are less than 100 what they would call reliable fragments and portions. And that's pretty good historical substantiation. Let me bring it closer to us today. How many of you have heard of Shakespeare? You might have heard of him. He's the Steven Spielberg of the 1500s. An excellent writer. We read his plays, A Knight's Tale, Romeo and Juliet. Do you know that there are no original autographs of Shakespeare's actual hand? If you find one, oh boy, will you be rich. And the first copies, there's a significant date between the original autographs and when the copies show up. No problem. And even those older copies, theoretically the older copies we can find, the closer they should not have strayed then from the original. And that's how typical historical works are cataloged. Let's talk about the New Testament. The New Testament has fragments in existence that date to within the lifetime of the apostles. Well, how do they date them? There's a number of ways that they can. Anywhere from ink analyzation, they can take the edge of these pages and find upwards of 15, 16, 17 layers. And these electron microscopes can peer so significantly and with such detail, they can let you know what kind of stylus was being used and which hand, was it a lefty or a righty? And with this exacting, exhaustive examination, there are portions of the New Testament that are so old, they date to within the lifetime of the guys who wrote it. Again, no original autographs have ever been categorically proven. There are four fragments specifically that are suspected to be from the hand of Matthew himself. But you can't say for certain. So if there's 900 years between the autographs and the first fragment showing up with the Iliad and the Odyssey, and a couple of hundred years from the autographs of Shakespeare to when the first copies show up, in the case of the New Testament, there are 25,000 copies in entirety and in fragment form. Some of the copies dating to within the lifetime of the actual autographs themselves. How is that for archaeological substantiation for your New Testament? Back to the Old Testament. Remember the 66 chapters of Isaiah I told you about? In 1947, if you know the story, there were some Bedouin kids playing around in some caves just up the western slope of the Dead Sea. And throwing rocks, as boys will do, they heard some shattered pottery in the background and or in the back of the cave, and went back to investigate, and they had broken one of many clay jars. And inside the clay jar was some pretty good leather in reasonable condition. The young lad said, "You know, I bet my father could sell this for some sort of useful leather." So he tucked it under his arm and they left the cave. Caves aren't easy to get to, by the way. To make a long story short, you know who that was? That was the library of a monastic group of Jews called the Essenes. They lived there on the shores of the Dead Sea. When Rome was destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they watched 900 Jews from Jerusalem heading toward Masada, the fortress of Herod the Great, outrunning just out of the reach of a whole detachment and divisions of Roman soldiers. Here come the Roman soldiers. Oops. They're probably going to mess with us too. So they gathered quickly all of the stuff they had, their library. And in 70 AD, they had portions of their Old Testament that were hundreds of years old in 70 AD. And with not much time to spare, they gathered them up and then they sealed them in these jars and ran up those same slopes and stashed them in a series of caves. And for the next almost 2,000 years, nobody knew that they were there. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered, they find an intact entire book of Daniel dating more than 300 BC. Why is that important? Because if you read Daniel around chapter 11, you will see a very detailed history of what's going to happen with the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and this guy's going to poison this guy's brother, and this girl's going to go out with this guy over here. And it's so specifically detailed that the brainiacs in the 1850s in the seminaries in Germany and in France, and of course, perhaps even in America, they were saying, nah, the book of Daniel chapter 11 is too precise. No way that Daniel could have possibly written them. So, it's somebody who said he was Daniel, and then after the fact, described the Maccabees, 167 B.C. What's his name? Something I can't think of it. Antiochus the Fourth. These are specific prophecies so detailed that to the close examiner, no way that could have been predictive until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among all the other books, there's Daniel. Let's see. Turn to chapter 11. There it is. Wow. Isaiah specifically, if you go to Israel, you got to stop by the museum where it's on display. They found an entire intact book, a whole long leather parchment of the entire book of Isaiah. If it was conservatively 300 years old when the Essenes had it, probably older, then that copy is more than 2,300 years old. Are you with me? Anybody bored? You need a Gatorade? You guys okay? So on display, and you can go there, it's behind bulletproof glass, and of course it's shielded from UV and any exposure to halt to a virtual standstill, any more decay. Here's the point. You take your book of Isaiah, and you go word for word, if we spoke Hebrew, to your modern translation or your modern copy, and you look at a 2,300-year-old Isaiah scroll, and the differences are less than 1%. There is no example of history that is anywhere close to that kind of accuracy. Thank you to the Jewish people for taking such exacting care of God's word. What kind of job would you give them? Would you give them an A for that project? Why, Stevie, you're killing us with all this history? Because there's nothing in the world as accurate as what you hold in your lap. Paul knew it. That's why in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, he said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Jews took very good care of it. What we have is what they did and what they said. Now, it's pretty much up to you whether you want to buy it or not. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which means so that you know what is right. For reproof, so that you can know what is wrong. For correction, which is to say, to change the destructive belief systems that are blowing up your lives. For the instruction in righteousness, which is to say, to equip you to do the right thing. That the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you were the God who needed to get a love letter to your beloved, and if you have all supernatural abilities and every manner of whatever you wanted to do at your disposal, would you take good and tender care of your love letter? God has done exactly that with the 66 books that you hold in your lap, unlike anything from antiquity. There are four reasons that I am theologically, intellectually, academically convinced that this is exactly so. Are you ready? You can take notes if you want. You don't have to. Or listen on again online if you want. Number one, internal unity. Internal unity. What do you mean? There are 66 books written by 40 different authors over a period of roughly 1,500 years. They are extremely diverse, these 40 authors. You got King Solomon. He would sort of have a certain slant on things. And then you have at the other end of the scale, herdsman and fig picker, Amos. You got tax collector Matthew, scholar Paul, general Joshua, doctor Luke. You've got poet David and prime minister Daniel. Okay? Three different languages, Greek of the New Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament. And with all these 40 different authors over 1,500 years on innumerable controversial subjects, there is not a single contradiction between them. What do you mean? Well, here's your assignment then today. Find any three academics. What do you mean by academics? There's somebody that had something to do with writing or producing a textbook of some kind. In other words, they're not just casual. They devote their life to it. They're well studied. Just find any three of them anywhere. And then give them any subject you want. Go. And they start writing. And then they bring you their treatise. There would be three strong opinions, wouldn't you agree? Differing slightly in some details and huge disagreement in others. Does that make logical sense? What is it if you have two Americans talking, you have three arguments or something along those lines? We just argue. There is no book in existence like your Bible. 40 different authors. Some writing at the height of joy and celebration. And then you have some others from a cell, literally a hole in the ground. And yet they agree seamlessly. And they dovetail Old and New Testament. How is that even humanly possible? Number two, archaeologically validated. Here's one example. There's a fellow by the name of Julius Wellhausen. He's a German fella, born in 1844. He's a German biblical scholar and orientalist. He did foundational work on the origins of Islam, and he's largely considered one of the experts in the region. He had a huge impact on the turn of the century theology. Professor Wellhausen had written this, quote, due to the fact that there were no kings near the Dead Sea at the time, the Bible could not be taken literally when speaking of this battle in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham and the men from Mount Seir, you might remember. Dr. Wellhausen maintained that the battle between the kings from Mesopotamia and the five kings from the Dead Sea region, Genesis 14, could not have taken place until archaeology on the remains of a library in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was the Harvard of its day. And there wasn't just the library of Alexandria. There were actually many of them. This particular library was discerned to be burned to the ground under Julius Caesar, 44 BC. Archaeologists in the later years, they unearthed this library and found that it was not filled with parchments, because that would have burned, of course, but it was filled with tablets and cuneiform and various other ancient writings that contained a perfect description of the battle in which the Mesopotamian kings did wage war against five kings near the Dead Sea. There are so many, I could bore you and go on, the Latin is ad nauseum, but I won't. But I will tell you about this guy. Dr. John Gertzang, one of the primary excavators of Jericho. He noted, quote, "When an ancient city is excavated, the walls have typically fallen inward. Quite unusual, the walls of Jericho had most definitely fallen outward and covered an unbelievable distance. They had exploded outwardly. It was as though someone from the inside was shoving the walls apart." Nelson Glick, he's an American rabbi, academic, and archaeologist, and he's got quite a history. A lot of these people, Indiana Jones, by the way, the character of Steven Spielberg and George Lucas, was patterned after a couple different people. It was a wide open, swashbuckling way to make a living in the 1850s and later. It was really something. You remember, was it Mr. Carter, Professor Carter, was it 1922 in the Valley of the Kings that found King Tut? There was a strong push of archaeology in the region. And in that wealth of information gathered, as F.F. Bruce has said, the archaeologist's spade has yet to uncover exacting evidence contrary to the history of God's Bible. Nelson Glick said, quote, "It may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a single Bible reference." And I'll get some mail on that. That's okay. "If this subject interests you, you may enjoy something called Biblical Archaeology Review." Now, don't tell me if you have that, because then you'll be like me, a fellow nerd. I used to have a subscription to Biblical Archaeology Review, but it ran out several years ago. But you can get online, and there are a number of them. And every edition, every time it comes out, it's what they're finding is more and more and more amazing. So archaeologically, your Bible has been 80% archaeologically substantiated. And before the 1850s and early 1900s, many a scholar said categorically, that didn't happen until the boon of archaeologists and Indiana Jones-type characters, and they started discovering much of this region. And there has yet to be a definitive archaeological find that disputes categorically the Bible. Do we understand how huge that is? Number three, fulfilled prophecy. Now, I have to limit myself on this because I can go a little nutty cuckoo here. Some prophecies are in the Quran, say the devotees of that book. The Quran, well, we have prophecies too. I looked and I found a couple. Can I read them to you? In the Quran, as you know, there are 114 chapters called surahs, theoretically revealed by Muhammad. Now, he didn't write them down specifically, but he was supposed to have dictated them. And he was illuminated in many of his wisdom, as he says himself, through the angel Gabriel. But in Arabic, it's pronounced Jabril. Collected between about 610 AD to about 630. Here's a couple of them. Quote, "Before I die," this is Muhammad speaking, "I will go to Jerusalem." Okay. That'd be about like me saying, "Before I die, I'm going to hit San Francisco." It could happen. The Quran predicts fingerprints, say some. Surah 41:21, quote, "And they will say to their skins," not their fingerprints, "to their skins, why have you testified against us?" But they see that as that's prophecy, that fingerprint identity will be in the future. Okay. They say that the Quran predicts the establishment of Israel. In 600 AD, the Jews got tossed out of the land, 70 AD. And then we know that in 1948, they came back. So in Surah 17, verse 104, they say, "After Pharaoh, to the children of Israel, dwell in the land." Okay, rather broad brush, but all right. The Quran predicts zoos, Z-O-O-S, zoos. What? Check it out, Surah 81, verse 5. Something about exotic animals coming together in one place for people to look at them. Okay? The Quran predicts modern communication systems in Surah 81, verse 7, quote, when souls are paired. In their mind, they believe that is predicting pairing one's iPhone. Okay? The Quran predicts airplane travel, they say, in Surah 51, verse 7. Quote, by the heaven containing pathways. Okay? Now, are you seeing with me that that's at least open to maybe some other understanding? Because it's a pretty broad brush. Let me contrast that with just a very few of the Bible's prediction. Here's one of my favorite. 150 years before he was even born, a king is named specifically by his name. Cyrus will capture Babylon, and here's the specific way he'll do it. Check it out, Isaiah 44 and 45. 150 years before he was even born, here's how he's going to do it. The Babylonians are going to find a way to lower the river Euphrates, sneak commandos under the wall, saw through the bars. They'll run around and throw open the Ishtar gate and take the city in one night. Is that a little different than fingerprints? See the difference? 300 years before Josiah was born, if you didn't know this, in 1 Kings 13, he is named by name. A king by the specific name of Josiah will be born and turn this idolatrous nation around. There's more, but in the interest of time, here's a couple. Messiah will be standing on the Mount of Olives specifically, not Mount Zion, not in any other mountains, not Mount Scopus, but on the Mount of Olives. He'll be standing there 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, March 14th, 445 BC. How many of you like that kind of prophecy? Oh, by the way, and the day that he will be there will exactly be Nisan 10. Exactly. Why? Well, that's the time that you are to choose your Passover lamb. Is that an accident that Jesus happened to be standing there on Palm Sunday on the 10th of Nisan? No. Messiah will be born in Bethlehem of a virgin, be raised in Nazareth. How many cities on the planet could God have thrown a dart at and hit one of the cities? The point of it is, the Bible names the city specifically. He will be descended from King David. Oh, and by the way, if you're keeping track, over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah, his birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection. How many of those did he hit right on the nose? All of them. That's prophecy. Not, yeah, Muhammad, I'm going to make it to Jerusalem one day. Not the same thing. Jesus will be betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver over 500 years before it ever happened. Book of Zechariah, chapter 11. Check it out. Verse 13. Messiah is going to be betrayed not by 29 pieces of silver, not by 31 pieces of silver, but by how many pieces of silver, says Zechariah? 30! Oh, and that money will be thrown back inside the temple and be used to buy a potter's field. Are we seeing that the Bible's predictions are very different from Nostradamus and any other seer? Why? Because our God originated the design of the Bible and the message therein from outside of time and space. Because God knows the future. That's what sets your Bible apart more than anything else available to humankind. Isn't that cool, you guys? If you were God and wanted to get your love letter to your kids, knowing there's going to be hostile jamming, ask any code breaker, they'll tell you. You gotta take a great big width of your broadband. You have to have lots of avenues coming in. And God is so smart. Reach into the Bible, please, and pull out the one little section that predicts Messiah will be killed and 3 days raised from the dead. So you'll go to those places in the Gospels there. Have you taken out all the pieces about the resurrection? No, because it's all through in model form. It's anticipating hostile jamming. That's why the broad bandwidth of 66 books. The Old Testament has more than 2,000 specific prophecies. Did you hear me? Did you hear me talking harvest? More than 2,000 specific prophecies. 2,000. I found roughly 10 from the Quran. I read you 5 of them. The Bible, in the case of the Old Testament only, has over 2,000. Israel will come back into the land one day. Yeah, the Quran got that one right. But the Bible says, here's how it's going to work. It's going to be exactly 907,200 days from this date until that date. What? Yeah, get our teaching on Ezekiel chapter 4 and Leviticus 26. And by the way, the Bible says when they do come back after the Roman diaspora, they're going to become a nation. And how long will it take? One day. Isaiah 66 verse 8. There is no book in existence like your Bible. You're almost done. Don't worry. You're almost out of here. Hang on. You guys are doing great. Number 4, Jesus' credibility. Jesus himself validated the authorship of Moses that he wrote the Torah. Of course, the fancy pants higher critics starting in the 1850s in Europe and Germany specifically, they got to looking at some of the different portions of Genesis or Isaiah, and they say, yeah, we don't think Moses wrote all 5 books because they're very smarty, you understand. Please understand that Jesus himself cited from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And each time, Jesus said, who wrote it? Moses. He cites Isaiah as writing Isaiah. He cites Daniel as writing Daniel. He cites Jonah and much, much more. How does Jesus lend credibility to the historical accounts of the Bible anyway? Why does he get to make that call? Easy. Because he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Muhammad never claimed to be the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's still dead. Jesus did claim to be the maker of the heavens and the earth, and he's alive. All the founders of the main religions, you're going to have to take their word for it that they knew what was up. Our founder said, watch this. Allowed himself to be killed, and then he rose from the dead. Nuh-uh, say some skeptics. The Romans took the body, or the Jews took the body. Really? Well, then when Christianity began to take off, then just produce the dead body, and that'll put an end to those troublesome Christians. Oh, yeah. Well, then the disciples stole the body. Really? Let me read this to you. They watched their sons and daughters killed, their wives raped, were crucified upside down, stoned with rocks and sawn in half. If you get a chance, get the little book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and find out how many of these disciples lost their lives and many of your brothers and sisters. Sawn in half. To perpetuate a hoax? Surely at least one of them would have cracked. One of them would have said, wait, stop torturing me. This has gone far enough. Okay. We stashed the body behind the tree in the garden. Go there and dig it up, and you'll find it. But none of the disciples did that, or did any of the other more than 500 eyewitnesses ever say that. Many of these died horrible deaths, maintaining, I saw his resurrected body. Well, then maybe Jesus didn't actually die. The Roman spear settled that. Do you see that with me? When they thrust it into his side and blood and water came pouring out. The typical human body does not keep a lot of clear liquid in large amounts. We don't. And when you see this large amount of blood and water, a pathologist knows exactly what the cause of death was. Myocardial rupture. When the heart is in terrible distress, the membrane around, called the pericardium, begins to fill with blood separated from its constituent elements, serum, if you will, and water begins to form around the muscle of the heart. Now the heart is pushing against not only the pericardial sac, but against all that water, trying to pump blood. Why? Because Jesus' blood volume was greatly lowered. He can't get air into his lungs because the bellows of his chest is rendered ineffective because of the stretching out. The only way you could take the pressure off of your bellows is to push up upon your nail-pierced feet. You can't do that for very long, and then you slump down. And it's a losing proposition. More and more carbon dioxide is building up. What does your body do when you're low on oxygen, high in carbon dioxide? You begin to breathe faster. And your heart begins to do what? When you suddenly leap up a flight of stairs, what does your heart automatically do? Beat faster. Why? The chemical signals. Too much carbon dioxide. Faster, faster, faster. Jesus had lost so much blood volume, and the body was drawing in all moisture possible to the core organs, filling the pericardial sac. And when that Roman soldier thrust that spear in and blood and water came out, the pathologist knows that heart, which is a muscle, ruptured. That's what killed the patient. Maybe he didn't die. Maybe he swooned in the coolness of the tomb. Nope. The Roman spear took care of that. There's no book in existence like your Bible. Let me wrap it up with this. This remarkable Bible says very plainly, when the church age is finished, there will be a rapture. Millions will suddenly disappear. The Bible says emphatically there will be, after that, 7 years of great tribulation. At first, the Jews will receive this political person who got them their temple. He has the political wherewithal to make it happen. You mess with Israel, you mess with me. They're so overjoyed, they say, you must be our Messiah. For the first 3.5 years, they think he is. At the midpoint of the 7-year deal, the great tribulation, the men who was the instrumental in giving them their temple, he will be wounded, mortally wounded, and it will look and appear as if he should have died from that. Miraculously, he will raise. And everybody's going to go, how is that even possible? Imagine John F. Kennedy after viewing the Zapruder film and that horrible wound. And what if John F. Kennedy would have walked out of that hospital in Dallas, says, I'm okay. Everybody would have fallen over. What's going to happen again? Now everybody will worship me. Don't do it. Don't take the mark. The Bible says exactly 1260 days after this Antichrist sets up a statue of himself in that new Jewish temple, exactly 1260 days, Jesus will return to the earth. If you're curious about that event, turn in your Bible to Revelation 19 and you can read it there. Likely, he will touch down on the Mount of Olives on Tishri 10, the Day of Atonement. This supernatural Bible says very plainly, God zipped up a human suit to die for all of my sins. To refuse his gift of salvation will result in eternal separation from God in hell. To refuse his salvation is to refuse the God who did everything within his power to keep you out. Don't go to hell. If you miss the rapture, there's still time to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But I'm not kidding you, it's going to get rough from here. Call out to him. He will save you. You may lose your life, but you will gain eternity. Amen, you guys? Amen. Do you mind holding up your Bible and saying, "Thank you, Lord"? Let's all stand together. Surgeons for Christ, put your mask back on. Lord, I want to thank you for your Bible. I want to thank you, Lord, that you never ask us to check our brain at the door. You want us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is never an intellectual issue, should I believe in Jesus. It's a sin issue. I don't want to stop my sin. Because if I acknowledge that Jesus is God, that means I have to. God would say to you, "Why are you hanging so tightly on the sin that's killing you? I died for all of that. Please, I've given you an extended invitation. I did all the work," says Jesus, "on the cross. All you have to do is just receive." It might be as simple as this. "Jesus, with my mind, I get it now. Your innocent blood paid for all of my sin. Now with my heart is the hard part. I'm intellectually up to speed now. Now, Lord, the hard part, I choose to give you all of my life. Please, I need that free gift of salvation. Please write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name," and all the loved ones of God said, "Amen." Amen. Amen. We'll see you on Sunday.